Tape recorded message number TL97. Otis Q. Sellers, Bible teacher. I greet you in the faith and fellowship of our great God and Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, whose we are, whom we love, and whom we serve. Take your Bibles and turn with me to the Gospel according to Matthew. Matthew's Gospel, for in this study today we begin an exposition of this very important book. My reason for selecting the Gospel of Matthew is at this time is that many, many questions that come to me are actually related to this Gospel. They have to do with the meaning of certain verses in it. And rather than to answer these questions out of context, rather than to deal with the verses outside of the flow of truth, I have decided at this time to expound the Gospel according to Matthew, and in the course of this, if you will read it through, if you have any troubling questions, I'll do my very best to give you the answer. You already know that it is my belief that John was the first Gospel to be written. That does not mean that it's rudimentary. That does not mean that John knew less than Matthew, Mark, or Luke, for I believe in divine inspiration, and that when John wrote that he knew everything that God wanted him to know and put into his gospel, everything that God wanted him to put into it. I know that there are those who do not agree with me when I assign an early date to the writing of the Gospel of John, and yet I know that there is much scholarship on my side. I also know that in the discoveries that were made in connection with the Dead Sea Scrolls, the evidence is that John was the very first of the Gospels. And then after God caused the Gospel of John to be written, he caused Matthew to be written, then Mark and Luke, and these give us the background material, so that if we would really know all that there is to know about our Lord Jesus Christ, what I should say, if we are to know all that's revealed concerning him, we begin with the Gospel of John because of its basic nature. This is a book that was written that men might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, then believing have life through his name. Therefore, that is foundational, it is basic, it is fundamental. Then we turn from John to fill in the gaps and to get the background material for John from Matthew and from Mark and from Luke. Now there will be many things in the Gospel of Matthew that I will probably make no comment on. There will be reasons for that. Either no comment is necessary, or if there is a place where I do not understand, and I'll not just pass it by rightly, I'll tell you that my understanding is not clear. So if you will take your Bibles and open to the Gospel according to Matthew, we will read the first verse. The book of the generation of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Now, inasmuch as a genealogical list is given in the first 16 verses of this Gospel, many people believe that that's what this introduction refers to, but there is a problem here. This is the book. This is the scroll of the generation of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. And such a title could not apply to the entire book. This has caused me to look rather carefully into the meaning of the word Genesis, a very familiar word since it happens to be the name of the first book of the Bible. But this is a peculiar use of the word here, this word Genesis, and is found only three times in the entire New Testament. This form of the word is found right here in Matthew 1:1. It is also found in James 1:23, where it says, "If any be a hearer of the word, and not a doer, he is like unto a man beholding his natural face in a glass." And the word natural there is the word Genesis, his natural face in a glass. Then when we come to James chapter 3 and verse 6, we find the third occurrence of this word, where it says that the tongue is a fire, a world of iniquity. So is the tongue among our members, that it defileth the whole body, and setteth on fire the course of nature. Setteth on fire the course of nature. Now, there is the word nature there again. The word Genesis, and these are the only three occurrences, and twice it is translated nature, and once it is translated generation. And I'm inclined to feel that what Matthew tells us here is that this is the book of the book that sets forth the essential nature of Jesus Christ as to what he was between the time of his birth and the time of his resurrection. As anyone knows, as it's read the Gospel of Matthew, that the Word was made flesh and it dwelt among us. And then for 33 years we had the Lord Jesus Christ upon earth. Now, was this simply a man? Was this an angel? Was this some representative of God working here, an angel or some other being? Well, this is the book that sets forth the essential nature of Jesus Christ, and it sets him forth as the son of David and as the son of Abraham. Now, in a study of the covenants, the Old Testament, one of the first and the most important covenants ever made was with the man Abraham. Then the second covenant made was the covenant with David, and one had to do with the land that God promised to Abraham, which is an enormous tract of land, and it is wrong indeed to think of it as amounting to, even to the land that was held in Solomon's time. Because the land that was promised to Abraham actually takes in part of North Africa, it takes in all of Saudi Arabia, and so on. And it is an enormous tract of land, and Jesus Christ, as the son of Abraham, as the actual descendant of him, and the one who is the heir to this, he is the heir to that covenant that promises the land to the people of Israel. So if Israel ever enters into possession of this land, they will have to enter into it, not by fighting and not by winning wars, but they'll have to enter into it through the Lord Jesus Christ. The promise of God, I will give them the land of Israel, is yet to be fulfilled. It is not being fulfilled in any manner today. But he is also the son of David, and there was a kingly covenant here. And this throne belongs to the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, that throne itself is too small to contain him. Remember that when Jesus Christ governs, he's going to be King of Kings. And since every king will have a throne of his own, there will be 12 other thrones besides the thrones of David. And Jesus Christ has already determined who's going to sit upon these 13 thrones in Israel. 13 by 13, I mean the throne of David, then the 12 thrones that would be given to the 12 apostles who are to sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. These all belong to the Lord Jesus Christ, but these lordships will be given to David and to the 12 special disciples who were associated with the Lord Jesus Christ during his earthly ministry, with Matthias taking the place, of course, of Judas Iscariot. Now, Jesus Christ is the son of David and the son of Abraham. And then it starts out here, Abraham begat Isaac. This word begat is the Greek word genao. And in any study of the word genao, it means to produce, to bring into existence. What we have here is that Abraham was a producer, and he produced Isaac, and Isaac was a production. Now, that may seem a rather crude use of these terms, but just to get right down to the basic truths, because we don't use the word begat. today. Other places this word is translated born. I have my Englishman's Greek concordance before me, and whereas it is translated begat all the way through the gospel according to Matthew, when we, I mean in the first chapter in 16 verses, when we come to the 20th verse, we read that which is conceived in her, and there gnao, the very same word, is translated conceived. In verse 16, it was translated born. Now, it's the same word all the way through. I'll spell the word for you. It's the Greek word genao. And this is one of what we call the gen words. And we get many words in English from this, like generation and generator and generate and so on, that are used in connection with so many mechanical applications of today. And therefore, we find that right down to 16 is translated begat. But in 16 is translated of whom was born Jesus. It's the same word. And then in 20 is translated conceived and so on. Then when you would come to it in a place like 2 Timothy 2:23, it speaks there of something that gender strives, you see. There's something here, gender strives. And in Galatians 4:24, it speaks which gendereth the bondage. So it is used of gendering. And what we have to remember here is not that this is just not setting forth a lineage, but it's setting forth production. Each production is an event, and a very important event in the history of Israel. Now, these names are prominent in the Old Testament. We know quite well that beginning with the 12th chapter of Genesis, we begin to read there about Abraham and on through Isaac, and we get into the Samuel, we read about David, and of course in Genesis we read about Judas and his brethren, and so on. This was all in the kingly line, Abraham, Isaac, Judah, and then Phares and Zerah of Tamar, and Tamar is the first woman mentioned. She is not hardly an admirable woman. We would not be able to sing her praises, as anyone would know from reading Genesis 38. And then when we come to verse 5, we have Rahab mentioned. And also in verse 5, we have Ruth mentioned. And then again in verse 6, another woman is mentioned, of her that had been the wife of Urias, and that would be Bathsheba. And these strictly are not admirable women. Now, I have heard sermons, and I remember quite well, many, many years ago, I used to have a sermon on the names of these four women. Thought that they were quite significant, but I believe now that I was more or less manufacturing the significance in order to have a sermon. Therefore, I just simply state the fact that in the opening verses here, the say the first six verses, we have the something about the essential nature of Jesus Christ. And the first thing we know is he is the supreme king over Israel. Of all kings in Israel, he is the king. Of all who sit upon thrones, whether it's David or the 12, he is the king of Israel, and he is the owner of the land. And in these names, we find epitomized the history of Israel. And there are some dark spots in that history of Israel. There's no use to deny it. And these dark spots are brought out rather forcefully when just by the mention of Tamar and Rahab and Ruth and Bathsheba. None of these spots are very bright to be in the genealogy of our Lord Jesus Christ. And yet these four women are here. And as I've already mentioned, here we find epitomized the history of Israel. And so this brings us down in verse 6 to David the king, with whom we're quite familiar. And David the king begat Solomon. And of course Solomon was the one born of Bathsheba, who had been the wife of Uriah. Then it speaks in the verse 7 of Solomon, who begat Rehoboam in the Old Testament. And it was under Rehoboam that the kingdom split, that the nation itself split. Two tribes remaining with Rehoboam, the great tribe of Judah and Benjamin, the little tribe of Benjamin. And the 10 tribes went off with Jeroboam and established the other capital in Samaria. And so on. And in verse 8, that Asa begat Josaphat, and Josaphat begat Joram, Joram begat Ozias. And strange thing about it is that between Joram and Ozias there were three kings, Ahaziah, Joash, and Amaziah, but their names were blotted out, and probably blotted out according to the law of Deuteronomy 29:20, and this because they introduced idolatry into Israel. And so, three names here, the names of these three kings, prominent in the Old Testament, and prominent there because that they were wicked men, Ahaziah, Joash, and Amaziah, their names are not recorded here. So you see, he's not giving a lineage, he's not giving generations, but he is setting forth these, shall we say, 3 times 14 events. 3 times 14 events. And we'll see this in a moment. And then we read in verse 11 that Josias begat Jeconias and his brethren about the time they were carried away to Babylon. And no king is mentioned in connection with this, because the king at this time was only on the throne for just a month or so. And after they were brought to Babylon, and then we don't know anything about these names much, except that they are recorded in the priestly register. After they came to Babylon, that Jeconias begat Salathiel, and Salathiel begat Zorobabel, and Zorobabel begat Abiud, Abiud begat Eliakim, Eliakim begat Azor, Azor begat Zadok, Zadok begat Achim, Achim, Achim begat Eliud, Eliud begat Eliezer, and Eliezer begat Mathan, and Mathan begat Jacob. Now Jacob begat Joseph. He produced Joseph. You can't say he borned him, or that would not be good English. So they put it begat, but to understand it, remember that he produced him, he generated him. The husband of Mary. Now it was Mary of whom was generated Jesus, of whom was born Jesus, Jesus who is called, the one called Christ. Now, inasmuch as we're dealing with Greek here and no longer with Hebrew, in the Hebrew they would have taken the word anointed, and it would have been Messiah, Mashiach, but here we have the Greek term for anointed, which is Christ. Then we're told that all the generations, and of course if we understand this as being lineage, it is not correct. But if we understand this as being productions or events with some spatial significance, that I'll admit that today we do not seem to understand, do not fully comprehend. So you get these generations from Abraham to David, or 14 generations. And then from David unto the carrying away into Babylon of 14 generations, carrying away into Babylon unto Christ of 14 generations. And therefore, according to some Jewish method of reckoning, these are set forth as being 14 productions, 14 productions, 14 productions. An event is brought in here. Instead of a man, an event is brought in. The carrying away into Babylon, of course, which was an outstanding event in the history of Israel. Now, if I were to say that there were, three events that led to me moving to Los Angeles, that doesn't mean every event that took place, but just these events, these things that happened, that came about, that were connected, we might say, with Mrs. Sellers and I deciding to make this move. So while we do not understand it or comprehend it, don't think that there's some contradiction here. These genealogical tables were open to Matthew as well as to anyone, and he could have copied them right out of the Old Testament, but the Holy Spirit is revealing something that we do not fully understand today. Now in verse 18 it says the birth. That's the Greek word genao, as I've already told you, and that means generation. Now the generation of Jesus Christ that which produced him, the things that produced him, was on this wise. When as his mother Mary was espoused to Joseph. Now, in a Jewish betrothal, or I should say that the Jewish betrothal was a very solemn promise before witnesses, and there was no further ceremony after this. It was customary that after the so-called betrothal, which was not an engagement in any sense of the word, and we must not mix this up and think of it as being an engagement, a Jewish betrothal, the espousal, was equal to our marriage ceremony. Now, it was customary that the man did not immediately bring the woman to his own house. And during that time, it was expected that they would have no relationships. This was just the custom. It was not the law. It was not any sin that was forbidden of God, but just simply the custom of that time. Now, remember this, that this is a true husband and a true wife. There is no iniquity here. There can be no iniquity. There can be no sin. Now, his mother Mary was espoused to Joseph. Now, get us straight. Before they came together, she was found with a child of the Holy Ghost. Now, this statement at once sheds full light on the divine truth upon the fact here recorded. Probably Matthew knows what a reader might be thinking, and not for one instant are we left in doubt. Every unworthy thought that might come into the mind is completely forestalled. For in this brief phrase, Matthew records what is popularly called the virgin birth. Virgin birth is a popular term. It's a correct term. And on this phrase hangs the entire paragraph. Yea, all else that the New Testament reports concerning the Word made flesh. Now, here's the facts. As another has stated it, either the eternal Son of God entered our race, as Matthew here declares, or he did not. It's just one thing or the other. If he did not, if Jesus was an ordinary human bastard, or if he was Joseph's natural son by an act of forbidden cohabitation, then they who will may call him their Savior. But their fancies cannot raise him from the mire into which they have cast him. This is the record, and this is part of God's record concerning his Son. In the Gospel of John, we learn that the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. Now, in this background material that's given through Matthew and not through the Gospel of John, we have the record here of how it came about that Joseph and Mary were betrothed. He had not yet brought her to his own home. And before they came together, before there had ever been any of the marriage relationships, or to put it in the plain language today, before there had been any sexual relationships, she was found with child of the Holy Spirit. Then Joseph, her husband, being a just man, when he discovered this, and not willing to make her a public example, was minded to put her away secret. Now, the law was very strict in a case of this kind. It demanded that the woman be taken to the entrance of her father's house, and the men of the city to stone her until she be dead. You can read about that in Deuteronomy chapter 22 and verse 21. But what Joseph planned to act on was Deuteronomy 24:1, where if a man, after he had married a woman, found any uncleanness with her, then he was just simply to write out a bill of divorcement, put her in his hand, and send her away. And that's what he was going to do, for these things were not matters of public record. And this is what Joseph intended to do. Now, he thought on these things. He was not a rash man. He was not angry. He was mystified, he was puzzled that this woman who was so pure and still seemed to be so pure, that this could have taken place. So he thought on these things. Behold, the angel, the messenger of the Lord, appeared unto him in a dream. And he said, Joseph, thou son of David, fear not to take unto thee Mary thy wife, for that which is conceived, that which is generated in her, is of the Holy Ghost. Divine power, God acting at a distance, had caused this child to be generated in the womb of Mary. And the word conceived there is the word ganao, translated begat and translated conceived already, translated, of whom was born, translated begat and translated born. Here's translated conceived, but it means generated. That which is generated in her is of the Holy Spirit. Now, people will say, how in the world could Joseph know whether he was just dreaming or not, and it was all a dream, or how did he know that God was speaking? Now, there is a divine principle, a principle in Bible study that every believer would do well to adopt and adhere to, that when God seeks to communicate, he never fails to communicate, and the one with whom he communicated will always know that God is speaking. Now, since we do not live in a day when God is speaking to men outside of his word, we do not live in a day when there are any additions to God's revelation. But all of this talk about people saying, God spoke to me and God said this, that's just their own vain and imaginations, and I don't buy one bit of it. Of course, if I bought one bit of it, I should buy it all. And what a mess you would be in if it were up to you to make the judgments as to who had a revelation from God and who did not have a revelation from God. But let me tell you, when God sees fit to speak to a man, he never fails to communicate. You and I, being human and finite, we sometimes seek to communicate, and people do not understand us. They don't know what we've said. They don't hear it right. It seems to go in one ear and out the other. But that was never true when God spoke, and always adopted as a principle, that when God revealed himself, he was revealed. That when God spoke, men knew what he said, they understood what he said, and were entirely responsible, otherwise God failed to communicate. Now, men may not act on his communication. They may reject his communication. After getting it, they might twist his communication. But that just simply added to their sin. The fact will always remain that when God speaks, he could not possibly speak and there be anything imperfect about it that God would fail to communicate. And so Joseph knew that God had spoken. And God said, don't hesitate. Don't be afraid to take unto thee Mary thy wife, for this was his wife, you see. No doubt about it. Joseph was the husband of Mary, as we have it in verse 16. And in verse 19 it says, then Joseph, her husband, being a righteous man. And here the angel says, don't hesitate not to take Mary, your betrothed, or Mary, the one to whom you're engaged, or your expectant wife. No, sir, it says, don't hesitate to take unto thee Mary thy wife. For that which is generated in her is of the Holy Spirit. Now she shall bring forth a son. A son. Not just a child, but a son. And thou shalt call his name Jesus. A very familiar term. In the Old Testament, it meant Joshua. It was a familiar name. Not an uncommon name in Israel, as we well know. And the interpretation of this is given as he shall save his people from their sins. Now this was in special relationship to Israel. For in the great work that Jesus Christ did upon Calvary's cross, he did so many things. And one thing that he did was he died for the world, and the world is going to be saved. That world that God made, this system, this order, which is in such a disorder today and so contrary to everything that it was when God made it, is going to be brought back to its original condition when in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. Now, he also died for my sins. But there was a special work for the people of Israel, and he was going to save his people Israel from their sins. Now, all this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet saying. Now, here is the final, definitive fulfillment of this passage of Isaiah. Behold, a virgin shall be with child. Now, no matter what the Old Testament word means, when it's quoted here, the Holy Spirit sees fit to use the word for virgin. Behold, a virgin shall be with child, and shall bring forth a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel. When you interpret that, that means God with us. Emmanuel, which being interpreted, is God with us. That's the meaning of the name, and this tells us about the essential nature, the true character of the Lord Jesus Christ. And Joseph, being raised from sleep, did as the angel of the Lord had bidden him, and took unto him his wife, and knew her not till she had brought forth her firstborn son, and he called his name Jesus. Now, in any honest study of the word between the first and the second chapter of Matthew, there is about a 2-year passage of time. All one needs to do is to take all of the facts that are recorded in Luke, take all the facts recorded in Matthew, and it's about a 2-year passage of time. Now, we're told that when Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, now that's where he was born. He was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king. Behold, there came wise men from the east to Jerusalem. I take this word wise to mean wisdom in its highest sense, that wisdom which comes from above, that wisdom which is both pure and peaceable. Of course, these men were Gentiles. There is no doubt about it. As to whether they were kings or not, I cannot say. They're often described as being kings, and they've tried to name them and make saints out of them and everything else. But I simply say that these were wise men, for throughout the Gentile world there had men who had turned to God. And 2 years before they arrived in Jerusalem, a strange star had appeared. And in this star was a communication from God to them. And this communication told them that a king had been born, that they should go and that they should pay homage to him. So here they show up in Jerusalem. This is based upon their divine wisdom that they came to Jerusalem, because this was the capital. And they're saying here, where is he that is born king of the Jews? Where is he that is born king of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east and are come to worship him. Now, of course, you have to remember that in this day, you just didn't call the airline and say, can I get a reservation for Jerusalem? You could do that today. But a trip like this, with these apparently important men, it took months of preparation. And then as the caravan moved, it was exceedingly slow. And 25 miles a day would be a good travel time. And here they are now, they've shown up in Jerusalem, and they're saying, where is he that is born king of the Jews? We've seen his star in the east. That's where they saw it. They weren't following a star all the way to Jerusalem, as where people would try to tell us and make this so romantic. Here they are in Jerusalem. We're come to worship him. Well, when Herod the king had heard these things, he was troubled. And the importance of these visitors caused all Jerusalem to be troubled with him. Had something happened? Had something taken place that they had missed altogether? So he gathered all the chief priests and the scribes together, and he demanded of them. He said, where is Messiah to be born? Well, they said to him, in Bethlehem of Judea, for thus it is written by the prophet. Now that's where he was to be born. There's nothing in the scripture that says that he was to live there. In fact, His mother and father, so-called father, were only visitors there just overnight till they were registered for the poll-taking, and I suppose that within a couple days after that they got out of there and went to Nazareth, which was their home. And so here they are now. They say he's to be born in Jerusalem, for thus it's written by the prophet, "And thou, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are not the least among the princes of Judah, for out of thee shall come a governor that shall rule my people Israel." Now there it is, divine government. Out of Bethlehem was to come a governor, and this governor was to rule my people Israel. That's not the extent of his rule. He's going to govern the nations of the world. But emphatically now here, this had to do with his people Israel. Then we're told that Herod, he privately called the wise men, more or less in secret. This was a closed session. And he inquired of them diligently what time the star appeared. Now, since they did not keep dates as we keep dates, he made the most diligent inquiry as to what time the star appeared. And then he sent them to Bethlehem and said, "Go and search diligently for the young child." This is no longer a babe. He sends to Bethlehem. "And when you've found him, bring me word again, that I may come and worship him also." Now when they heard the king, they departed. They're starting toward Bethlehem. And lo, behold, the element here of surprise, the star which they saw in the east 2 years before. This star went before them, till it came and stood over where the young child was. I believe with all my heart that this was not a manger in Bethlehem, this was a house in Nazareth where they lived. Now when they saw the star, they rejoiced with exceeding great joy, the very same supernatural sign that they had seen in the east. When they were coming to the house, it's not a stable. There's no manger, there's no cattle here. This is where they live. When they were coming to the house, they saw the young child with Mary his mother. And they fell down and worshipped him. And when they had opened their treasure, they presented unto him gifts, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. The gold, great symbol of deity. The frankincense, the fragrance of his humanity. And the myrrh, the embalming fluid of the East that may have had to do with his death. And yet that's symbolical, and just whether that's what the symbolism means here, who can say? But being warned of God in a dream, and they got the message too, believe you me, for when God speaks, none ever mistake it, that they should not return to Herod, don't go back to Herod. They just departed into their own country another way and did not go back to Jerusalem. Now when they were departed, behold, the angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream, saying, "Arise and take the young child and his mother and flee into Egypt. And be there until I bring thee word, for Herod will seek the young child to destroy him." The first occurrence of the Greek word apolumai, which means to destroy, in the New Testament. Herod is going to seek the young child to destroy him. Well, he arose and took the young child and his mother by night, and he departed into Egypt, and was there until the death of Herod, that it might be fulfilled which is spoken of the Lord by the prophet, saying, "Out of Egypt have I called my son." And thus this very strange prophecy found in Hosea 11:1. It gives us an illustration of the truth that these prophetic passages often have a latent and deeper meaning than that at which first appears. Yes, Israel was called out of Egypt, and so also was the Lord Jesus Christ. "Out of Egypt have I called my son." Then Herod, when he saw that he was mocked of the wise men, was exceeding wroth, and he sent forth. And this is the first occurrence of the Greek word apostello in the New Testament. Apostello, which means that he commissioned. Wherever you find this word, if it's a noun, it means a commissioned one. The verb means he commissioned if it deals with men. So he commissioned men. and slew all the children that were in Bethlehem and in all the coast thereof, from 2 years old and under, notice, according to the time which he had diligently inquired of the wise men. Now, if you link up the last part of verse 16 with verse 7, where he inquired of them diligently what time the star appeared, and since he wants to get the child born in this time, he kills all that were 2 years of age and under. Now, this is commonly called the slaughter of the innocents. It was a terrible thing, but let's not make it any worse than what it was. Demographers, that is, people who study populations, have made a study of this, and from the records kept by Rome, they know something about the population of Bethlehem and its suburbs, its coast, its borders, and they have decided that at the very most, there would only be 8 children up to the age of 2 years, and there could be as few as 3 or 4, taking into consideration the number of people that lived there. And you see, if you have a population in a little village of 1,000, well, the census takers could say you could expect to find so many people here of this age and so many of that age and so many babies. It would just be, it almost works out to in detail. So the most children who were killed were probably 8. And this was according to the time that he had diligently inquired of the wise men. Then was fulfilled that which was spoken by Jerem of the prophet, saying, In Ramah was there a voice heard, lamentation and weeping, for her children would not be comforted because they are not. But when Herod was dead, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt. And he got the message, saying, Arise and take the young child and his mother, and go into the land of Israel. For they are dead which sought the young child's wife. And he arose and took the young child and his mother, came into the land of Israel. When he had heard that Archelaus did reign in Judea in the room of his father Herod, he was afraid to go thither. Notwithstanding being warned of God in a dream, he turned aside into the parts of Galilee. And he came and dwelt in a city called Nazareth, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophets, He shall be called a Nazarene. Now I've gone rather hurriedly over the last part of this, but my time is running out, and therefore for the present I bid you goodbye. I thank you for listening. It has been my pleasure to teach you. Till we meet again around the pages of God's book, I bid you goodbye.